the path that we've been taking to Easter Sunday. We began with the expression of the tabernacle, and it's pointing to Jesus, the gospel according to the tabernacle. All the ritual worship of the Old Testament points to the sacrifice of Christ for our salvation. We then saw the following week from Isaiah 52 and 53, the song of the suffering servant, which clearly portrays this servant paying the penalty, suffering for the iniquity of the people. The Lord had placed on him the iniquity of us all. It points to the Lord Jesus. Then last week, we saw Jesus coming into his hometown, and where he was given the scroll of Isaiah in his synagogue there in Nazareth, and he announced that the good news of the gospel has been preached to the poor, and he quotes from Isaiah and says, today this has been fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus came, his primary work was to proclaim the good news and the gospel of the kingdom. The miracles were secondary and authenticated his ministry, but they were important. And so we look to two of them this morning. Luke chapter 7, we will pick it up at verse 1. Again, this is in that Galilean ministry in the north of Judea. When Jesus had finished saying all this in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. There was a centurion servant whom his master valued highly. He was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him. This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue. So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not consider myself worthy to come to you, but say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel. And the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother. She was a widow, and a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." And he went up and touched the coffin. And those carrying it stood still. He said, young man, I say to you, get up. The dead man sat up and he began to talk. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. They were all filled with awe and praised God. A great prophet has appeared among us, they said. God has come to help his people. And the news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. Beloved, this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Father, we thank you for this word to us, the account of Jesus and the miracles he performed. I pray, Lord, that you would help us. Help me to open this passage to those hearing it. May we see the love and grace and kindness of Jesus. May we believe that that mercy is for us, we who come to the understanding that we are not deserving. Lord, so help us in the name of Christ. Amen. It is beautifully filmed, a retelling of the parable of the prodigal son. In the film, the father builds violins, two of them. They are beautiful instruments. He brings the violin to his young son. They sit down and they begin to play together beautiful music. They are seated on top of a beautiful panoramic rocky coast. They have fellowship, and the fellowship between them is sweet. And then you see the son maturing. He's now not a young boy, he's a young man. And all of a sudden he stops playing and he hears the siren's call. He gets up from playing with the father and he goes to the rocky coast. You see the violin drop and it crashes and breaks on the rocks below. And then you see the son walk off the cliff, fall into the ocean. Whereupon when he comes to the shore, he comes to a raft and then he sets out for the faraway country. Interspersed between scenes of the parable are stories of people who give testimony of their brokenness. They're being caught for years and years in sexual sin of all kinds. Pornography addiction, adultery, sexual abuse, homosexuality. It seems that all of those who shared their stories had experiences with the church. They were, many of them, professing Christians. One of them was a pastor. All of them spoke of the lure of illicit pleasure. Sins that they kept secret for a long time. And while they were telling of their experience, the scene shifts back to the prodigal. From the raft, he's come ashore now, and he spots a vision of beauty, a lovely woman who allures him, and she runs into the jungle and comes upon a scene, a waterfall, paradise. She takes off her clothes and she jumps in and she swims. He takes off his clothes and he pursues her. He snatches her in the water, turns her around and kisses her. And at that point, she becomes a rotting corpse. There are maggots that he's spitting out of his mouth. The scene cuts back to those who are telling of their experience. They speak of how they eventually saw their addiction as poison to their very souls. They realized that they were involved in a violation of God's design. And they began to say and think that God was done with them, that God would have nothing to do with them. One man said he believed God looked upon him with a mild disgust. Think of that, disgust. Can you imagine your life viewed by God, who is looking at you with disgust? They believed that God was done with them. They realized they were hypocrites. So why even bother to try and go back? They were caught in the vice grip of their sin. Why bother? There's no way God could use them now. Brothers and sisters, we escape the clutches of our enemy only by realizing that the Father is merciful, gracious, and kind, and that he has sent his Son to deliver us from the bondage of our sin. What is crucial is that we come to an understanding that our sin is just that, sin and heinous to God, and yet, though undeserving, he loves us. It was Renata Weller who shared with me that video. She came and said after the women's study, "Pastor, would you look at that film? It's on Netflix, by the way. Netflix, The Heart of Man. Watch it and see the beautiful, powerful presentation of the prodigal son. And you'll see the stories of people who were healed after years and years of struggle when they realized the incredible love of our God." Have you ever doubted God's love for you? Most of us have, especially if we've struggled with particular sins over the years. Time and time again, we slip, we fall. This morning, I want to share with you these two accounts of Jesus' compassion and love expressed in these miracles. And when you come to know this love of God the Father through Christ to the undeserving, God's love begins to compel you to reach out and let others know of that love of the Savior. Like that single mom blessed in the ministry at New City Fellowship, who then reached out to other young mothers, single mothers, to bring them to hear the good news of God's love through the Lord Jesus Christ. We first look at the great faith of the centurion. They're in Capernaum, again, that northern ministry in Galilee. Capernaum was where Peter lived. Remember, we heard of Peter's mother-in-law being healed and getting up and waiting on Jesus and the disciples. And we read, there was a centurion servant whom his master valued highly. He was this man's right arm. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some of the elders of the Jews to him to ask him to come and heal his servant. You see, the news of Jesus was spreading throughout the land. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him. This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue. Listen, the Jewish elders of Capernaum declared that this centurion is deserving of this requested miracle, deserving of God's love because of the great work he has done. Listen, it is incessant in the heart of fallen man to believe that we, through our good work, can obligate God to show us his favor. That's, you know, if I do this, God should do this. And when people do good deeds, good works, and God brings frustration, pain, agony their way, they become angry and upset with God. Because we believe that we deserve God's love and God's favor. It's deeply ingrained within the heart of people that God is looking for our good works. Now listen, good works are important, but they do not in any way obligate God or apply merit to our account. Now, a centurion, he was a professional soldier in Rome. He was one who commanded a century. You might think that'd be 100 men. Well, it could be from 60 to 100 men, and at various times, even more. He would be, some commentators say, the equivalent of a captain with command over a company of men, maybe 200 men. But he was likely assigned to this area to keep the peace. Remember, the Romans were occupying Israel and Judea. They were an occupying army. And some of the leaders, some of the governors, some of the centurions who were leading peace, they could be cruel. They did not honor and respect the dignity of the people that they occupied. But what's important about this particular centurion is that he respected the dignity of the people and the religion of this occupied country. Now, it doesn't say that he was a God-fearing man. Remember, that particular term has some specific significance. A God-fearer, when we read of that in the New Testament, that was a person who had come to see the truthfulness of Israel's God. They believed in the God of Israel. The only thing is they just did not go the whole way and be circumcised. All right? They didn't go that far. Okay? But they believed in the God of Israel. Perhaps this man was a God-fearing man, this Gentile who had embraced Judaism. He was almost a Jew, they would say. The centurion founded the building of a synagogue. He funded the synagogue for the people. What a smart move on his part if he's seeking to garner the favor of the people. And when you see in the history of the church over and over again, those missionaries that were successful, such as David Brainerd in the colonialization of our own nation, he was a minister, a missionary to the Native Americans. He lived among them. He showed them kindness and love. He respected them, even though you had others saying, well, they're pagans. They're not worthy of God's love. Well, no, none of us deserves it. None of us is worthy. But as people, they are made in the image of God. And we're showed to call kindness, respect, and love. We're to uphold the dignity of every human being on the face of this planet. Now, Matthew's gospel records this account as well. And in that account, the centurion comes to Jesus himself. In Luke's account, the elders are asked to do his bidding. Now, you know, there's no contradiction here. You see, for it was through the elders that the centurion is making the appeal. It's as good as if the centurion was making it himself. We read, for example, in Matthew 27, verse 26, that Pilate flogged and scourged Jesus. Pilate scourged Jesus. And we know that it wasn't Pilate himself personally that picked up the scourge to beat Jesus. There's no contradiction here. But what is significant about Luke's account is that the elders make the declaration that this man is deserving because he has done something good. You see, even in their thoughts and hearts, you garner God's favor by doing something good. That's not the gospel of Christ. And yet, when Jesus hears of this request, Jesus goes himself, and when he's not far from the house, again, other messengers are sent out to say to Jesus, "Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof." I love that phrase. I remember being in worship at a Catholic church, and right before the Eucharist, there would be the phrase, as you confess your sins, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only say the word and my soul shall be healed." This remarkable statement from the centurion shows a true understanding of who he is. The elders say, "He's deserving." The centurion says, "No, I don't deserve your love and your mercy." And yet, what does the centurion say? "Just say the word, Jesus. Say the word and my servant will be healed. I'm a man under authority. I give orders. I say to this one, go, he goes. This one, come, he comes. To my servant, do this, and he does it." And Jesus replies, "I've not seen such faith in Israel." Here is the pagan Gentile, maybe God-fearing Roman centurion, who knows he is unworthy of the mercy and love of God, yet he expresses faith that Jesus can do this for him. In the account that Matthew gives us in Matthew chapter 8, he expresses amazement at this man's faith. He goes on in Matthew's gospel to tell the people around him, perhaps the elders, "I say to you that many will come from the east and the west, and they will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." He was speaking to the elders who were teaching, "We can earn God's favor with our works." He was saying, this Gentile, this centurion, there'll be many more like him who understand they're undeserving. They will feast at the wedding supper of the Lamb. But you who assume that you're in because you do good, you'll be out. You'll be out. By grace, you are saved through faith. And even this faith is not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of our works, the Bible says, so that no one may boast. The next scene here, Jesus' care for a hurting soul. Jesus went to a town of Nain. Again, that's part of the northern kingdom. So as he's leaving Capernaum, I want you to think, you've got to visualize this in your mind. Jesus is leaving the town with his disciples, and we read, "And a large crowd went along with them." The word there signifies it was a large crowd, perhaps even thousands of people. So a large crowd, Jesus and his posse, thousands of people marching to the south toward Nain. And as they get to the city gate, coming out of the city is a funeral procession. And with them, a large crowd. So you got to picture this in your mind. Two large crowds, thousands of people, one coming out of town, one coming in the town. You know, it's a traffic jam. What do you think the people were thinking who were part of these respective crowds? You know, the people in the funeral procession. "Hey, this is a funeral procession. Come on. Show some respect for the dead." Well, and the people with the other crowd, "Hey, this is the Messiah we have with us. Show some respect for the Lord." So you see these crowds and you wonder, was there that kind of conflict? But what is Jesus doing? When the Lord saw her, the Lord saw her. Think of that. Thousands of people, large crowd. Jesus' eye is fixed on the woman who is hurting, who is grieving, who is broken. You see, the widow and the orphan, the Lord showed concern for them because there was no man in their life to provide for them. They were vulnerable, and there were those who would take advantage of them. And now, not only did this woman not have a husband, but her only son has died. She is in despair, and it's as if Jesus can sense that, feels that, and in the midst of this crowd, he zeroes in on her and goes up to her and tells his grieving widow, "Don't cry anymore. Stop crying." Can you imagine that? And then he goes to the coffin. And can you imagine the people, you know, in this funeral procession? He touches and he tells the young man, "Get up! Get up!" And with that, Jesus displayed that he had the power of God, that intrinsic to his being was life and death. And the people were amazed. Here's what I want you to understand with this. You may be hurting for one reason or another. There may be sickness in your household. Maybe your own body is filled with aches, pain, sickness. You've received news that you have a disease that is horrible, cancer, whatever the disease, and you're fearful. Hear me. Jesus knows our pain, our weakness. Your suffering may be because of your sin, the consequence of your sin. Jesus knows that as well. You're not deserving, but yet he loves you. Though you and I are undeserving, he cares for us and is eager to help his people. What did the people say? "There's a prophet in our midst." Yes, he was a prophet. And more, they realized God has come to help us. Do you believe that God has come to help you? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who died for your sins, who was perfectly obedient unto that death of the cross, who was raised from the dead? And by faith in him, not only are you forgiven, but you are clothed in his righteousness. So that you need not fear when you stand before him on the day of judgment. And what should be our response when we experience that love of God? We ought to be compelled to go out and tell others of that love. Like that one single mom who experienced the love of Jesus, who would go out to other single moms to say, "There's a church in town that cares for us. Come with me." You know, yesterday was St. Patrick's Day, and all those who are Irish and those who want to be Irish, you know, they drank themselves silly, I'm sure, many of them. And I wonder how many of the Irish and wannabe Irish. I thought I was Irish. My mother's maiden name was Denny. She tells me, no, we were German through and through. That explains the stubbornness. Susie and I, Stotler, German through and through. Schulke, German through and through. It's only by God's grace that we make a good team together. But Patrick wasn't even Irish. Do you realize that? Patrick was born and raised in the country that the Romans called Britannia. He was born in a place that was like, they believe it was in modern day Wales, the place where he was born. So he was a Welshman. At 16, Patrick was kidnapped by the pagan Irish, and he was taken to live in captivity as a slave, as a servant. And there in captivity, the rebellious Patrick, he had been rebellious. You boys and girls, listen. You don't know, and someone may come and capture you and put you into slavery. You never know. Susie says, "Stop that." Okay. But here's the point. In captivity, Patrick cried out to the God of his fathers, the God that he ignored growing up as a son in his father's house. He prayed for God to save him. And God moved in his heart. Patrick was born again. He became a Christian and willingly began to serve his captors. At 21, he escaped from slavery, came back to Britannia, and was ordained as a priest. And after being ordained as a priest, what did he do? After experiencing the love of God, his own salvation, the salvation of his soul, what did he do? He went right back to Ireland and he evangelized the people of Ireland, the pagan people, with wonderful illustrations. You know, the shamrock illustrating the Trinity. The Trinity was, I believe, the hallmark doctrine that Patrick loved. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, one God revealed in three persons, each having their own role in redemption. And Patrick gave to the Irish people a love of literacy and literature. You think it's not by accident that the Irish are great writers, great storytellers. And Patrick, you know, that ministry of Patrick's to Ireland was taking place when continental Europe was being overrun by pagan hordes. Darkness in the continent, light in Ireland, a small light. But from that light sparked by Patrick, missionaries went out. Missionaries went to continental Europe and shared the gospel of Christ. Missionaries preserved civilization and the writings. And they did so with such flair. Have you ever seen the Book of Kells? You know, the Bible with beautiful illustrations. These monks and priests preserve the writings that bring to us the account of God's grace and love for people, undeserving people like you and me. Beloved, my hope is that you will believe this, that you do not deserve the love of God. We cannot earn the love of God. We cannot merit it by all the good works we do. But we are received by a loving Father through the person and the work of Jesus. By our faith, and even that a gift from God, we are saved. Do you have that gift? If you do not, pray for it. Lord, help me. Be like Patrick in captivity. Father, help me, forgive me. I don't deserve your love, but I believe. Only say the word, and my soul shall be healed. Father, we thank you for this story. We thank you for these accounts of your merciful love through Jesus. The miraculous work by which his gospel was certified, vindicated, verified as truth from you. I pray, Father, that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and faith to believe these things. And as we realize the extent of your love to us, help us to reach out and love others. Help us to love the unlovely, that you may be glorified, and that others might know the wonder of your love in Jesus. It's in his name, O Lord, that we pray. Amen.